The sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, on page 1118, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Chapter 7 in Matthew is focused on the judgment of God and how we are to live before the face of God in this world. The sermon as a whole, from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, if we could point to one central concern, one central theme, I think it would be the kingdom of God and how it fulfills the law and the prophets. Matthew 5 was when Jesus told us about how the Old Testament points forward to the kingdom that he's announcing. However, sinful people are self-focused and really clever, and we can often develop endless methods to turn our acts of righteousness into hypocrisy. That's Matthew 6. This is a heart matter, and our hearts always have to be sincere. And at the start of Matthew 7, Jesus is cleaning up some other possible misconceptions. Even if we're able to manage Christian piety and sincerity of heart, temptations to be judgmental are always lurking. So there's a move from sincerity in our relationship with God to humility in our relationship with people. We're told not to judge in verses 1 through 5, and then that's balanced against the dangers of being undiscriminating or undiscerning in verse 6. And if you are leveled by those commands as you ought to be, you're encouraged with the words of verses 7 through 11, where Jesus points to a trusting persistence in prayer, prayer offered to our Father, who knows better than the very best earthly father how to give good things to his children. And then Jesus says, therefore. And you know that we got to ask then, what's the therefore? Therefore, what is the foundation for what he's about to say? And I think it's everything so far in chapter 7. Don't judge, for the same measure with which you judge will be the measure used for you. Don't be a hypocrite, in other words. Be discerning, though, with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ, but revealed to you. And if you feel like that's impossible, that's because it is. Keep on asking and seeking and knocking, and your Father will answer you. In other words, if I can paraphrase another familiar passage of Scripture, be slow to judge, quick to guard the precious truths of the gospel, and quick to flee to the mercy and the fatherly goodness of God. In other words, just treat people the way you want them to treat you. Don't you, in your own life, in your own interactions with people, don't you want people to be slow to judge you? Don't you want them to keep you from driving yourself further into hell, if that's the direction you're headed? Don't you want people to be enabled then to do those things that are of massive benefit to you, be enabled by a never-ending supply of grace while they're asking, seeking, and knocking? So this is meant to address some universal human desires and experience. I'm going to talk about what it is we want and how it is we go about getting it. First of all, what we want. First, I want to clear up a misconception about this text, often referred to as the golden rule. That's within just this first point, okay, about what I want. I'm going to begin by clearing up this misconception. Second, I'm going to highlight two things we got to notice. And third, I want to answer the main question raised by the text, which is, how do I want to be treated? So first, a misconception. Does this command mean that we have no sensitivity to differences among people? Some try to well, I don't know if they try to, but sometimes it gets misunderstood in that way. Well, isn't it kind of odd, Rhodes, that Jesus commands us to treat others the way that we want to be treated, that I'm supposed to treat people to do unto others the way I want to have done unto me? Well, why is my opinion there what's so important, right? I mean, people have different personalities. Maybe it is that I appreciate it when people are very straightforward, just kind of blunt with me. If they maybe come to confront me with something, they just give it to me straight. But, you know, some people really just prefer a gentle approach. In fact, if you don't approach them gently, they're probably not even going to hear you. So how do I obey this command? Excuse me, Jesus, I'm not a mind reader. I think in many ways that's just a separate issue from what Jesus is saying here. The Bible is not unaware of differences in personality or culture or how those differences shape our approach in conversation or even in evangelism. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul wrote that he became like a Jew in order to win Jews. He said, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that I might save some. So Jesus is not saying that your personality or your preferences become determinative in how you treat others. He's saying instead that there are desires that are universal to all human beings. Desires like fairness to others, like patience, like interpreting what you said in the most charitable light possible. Nobody wakes up in the here's the point. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "I really hope everybody misunderstands me today. That would be fantastic. I hope everything I say gets taken out of context and misunderstood. I really hope that things that are important to me today are seen as absolutely worthless to everyone else. I hope my body language gets misinterpreted, and then I hope my tone gets construed in a manner precisely opposite of what my intentions are. And then, after I've been hopelessly misunderstood in a very negative light, I really hope everybody just talks behind my back about what a monster I really am. I hope everyone I meet today gives me nothing but impatience and bitterness and deceit and condescension." No, nobody wakes up and says that. That's because as human beings, we have a universal desire to be heard, to be understood, to be appreciated, to be loved, to be accepted, to be admired even. Jesus is speaking into that reality, not so much about personalities, you see? So then I wanted to give you two things to notice here. First, Jesus commands us to do something positively. Okay. Second, Jesus assumes that relational, interpersonal interaction is going to happen in your life and mine. First, he commands us to do something positive. He says, whatever you want done to you, do to others. It's not a negative command. It's a positive command. In other words, Jesus didn't say, do not do anything to anyone you don't want done to you. Do you see? Both sound like the same command. Do to others what you'd have them do to you, or don't do to others what you don't want done to you. One's a thou shalt, one's a thou shalt not. But what would this look like if it was a negative command? Let me explore that just for a second. You don't like getting robbed, so don't rob others, right? You don't like getting mocked, so don't humiliate others. You don't like getting punched in the face, so don't punch other people in the face. Right? That'd be mainly negative. The problem is, it's the very problem actually that Jesus has been addressing throughout the entire sermon with respect to God's law. If we see God's commands only as negative prohibitions, simply as thou shalt not, then that opens the door to the illusion of a kind of moral neutrality. That is, at least in theory, you could sit at home all day and watch TV and obey the negative form. Okay. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. So I can sit in my house all day. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not cursing anybody. I'm not inconveniencing or annoying anybody. And thus, I'm obedient, right? That is, I fear, how some tend to understand this commandment and other commands. So long as I don't cause trouble, maybe even have a tendency to isolate, I'm not sinning against other people. That is not, I don't think, what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That is, if you enjoy being loved, love other people. If you like being appreciated, appreciate other people. If you like it when people love you and are patient with you in spite of your failures, well, then love other people in spite of theirs. Do you see how the positive form of the command is so much more piercing? There's no permission to withdraw. Now, some have pointed out that the basic form of the Golden Rule is found across the spectrum of all the major world religions. And that's true in one sense, but it's worth noting that in almost all those other religions, it's the negative form. Don't do to others what you don't want done to you. Jesus asserts the positive form here. That brings me to the second thing we should notice, that Jesus assumes interpersonal interaction. People are going to do things to one another. There's going to be interaction going on. It's going to happen. That's an assumption Jesus makes. It's a really good reminder for us, because human interaction and human relationship is a fundamental reality of human existence. If social media has proven anything, it is that the distance afforded to us by digital friendships has not resulted in more peace, more patience, and more self-control. Sherry Turkle is a psychologist and a professor at MIT. She wrote a piece in the New York Times a couple of months ago. It was May of this year. She talked about how we started to sacrifice conversation for connection. She also wrote a book in 2011 entitled Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. And her insight into the impact of social media is really fascinating, if not a bit alarming. She writes, in the silence of connection, people are comforted by being in touch with a lot of people, and all of them carefully kept at bay. We can't get enough of each other if we can use the technology to keep each other at distances we can control. Not too close, not too far, just right. Digital connection offers us the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship. She is zeroing in on the central problem that you and I experience in every relationship we have. That's our sinful desire to be in control. We want relationship on our terms. But I'm actually getting ahead of myself. That's a later point. But this means that how we deal with others then is rooted in this question from the Golden Rule. How do I want to be treated? Right? If that's the foundation, treat others, do to others as you would have them do to you. Well, how do I want to be treated then? What are these actions that I want done in my direction? And that's where things start to get complicated. Because left to myself, I want to be treated like I'm the greatest thing since God himself, if we're to believe the Genesis account. You know, we've tried for hundreds of years to try and correct the brokenness in humanity. We've tried more government. We've tried more education. Has it worked? You tell me. Why has it not worked? Well, we've discovered by trial and error that if you try to fix people with more government, you realize that you just put a bunch of selfish, broken sinners in charge of a bunch of selfish, broken sinners. So now you got to figure out who's governing the governors, and sometimes that works, but most of the time it doesn't. And if you say we just need more education, then we wouldn't have so many problems. I mean, right, yeah, if we didn't have so much, I mean, if we only had more education, then we wouldn't have identity theft or weapons of mass destruction, or political manipulation. Eventually you start to realize that a lot of these things require a whole lot of education to pull off. This is why theology matters. The first introductory sentence to the gospel is, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It can be described in two terms, that state, the first step into the gospel. We got two terms to describe that, sin and misery. It's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8:7 when he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Apart from grace, everything I think about me is wrong. Because I am like my first parents. I want to be God. I want to be worshipped. But I am not, and so I am indignant about it. This really does shape the way we interact with others. Because, here it is, because if I am owed glory in this life, which is the lie that crushed Adam and Eve in the garden, then that means that everything in my life that's bad, everything in my life that's happened to me that's bad, it's not bad because it's happened, it's bad because it's happened to me. Right? That's the real heart of it. It's bad, but it's really bad because it happened to me. Me. The whole time. We are constantly under this temptation to just be self-obsessed, to be thinking about self. The reason why we are in our sin opposed to God, the reason why in our sin we shake our fist at the sky and say, get your grubby hands off my life, is because God tends to interfere with my independence. You see why the whole Sermon on the Mount began with the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. For they have forgotten themselves. So that's my first point. What I want is glory. The next point is how I try to get it. And that is, I try to force you to give it to me. Perhaps you're starting to see what Jesus is doing here in the Golden Rule. He's saying we have a tendency to perceive people not as image bearers, but as threats to our own glory. He says, don't you realize they're just like you? Right? That's the difficulty with selfishness. It gets blinding. It gets in the way of trying to rightly see other people for who they are. And further, selfishness makes us allergic to fellowship. It has to, because if we're fundamentally self-focused, every person is a potential threat to your glory. They threaten your treasure. They threaten your peace, my success, my joy, my happiness. Don't you threaten any of that. It's my life. It's my choice. It's my body. It's my country. It's my right. But wait, if God is the one on the throne, then I need to see others and myself in light of that. If something else is on the throne, my money, my self-image, my fame, my rights, my comfort, my image of the perfect family, my emotional security, then there's a good chance that any one of you could be a threat to those things, you see? And so you cease to be man or woman created in God's image. Instead, you become threat to what is really most important to me. Idolatry makes me blind to who you actually are. When our hearts are carried away by idolatry, other people become threats. But when the gospel of Jesus melts our heart, we begin to see that we have a lot more in common than we care to admit. And so how do we solve this problem? It begins with seeing ourselves rightly. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you guys know I always get a Martin Lloyd-Jones quote in, if I can. Jones said, "A right understanding of our sin and misery helps us to see others as we see ourselves." Listen to this descriptor. Victims of sin and Satan, dupes of the God of this world, fellow creatures under the wrath of God and hellbound. We have an entirely new view of people. We see them exactly as we ourselves, and we are both in a terrible predicament, and we can do nothing, but both of us together must run to Christ and avail ourselves of His wonderful grace. You see? Until sin becomes my deepest, my most fundamental problem, until I see it that way, I'm not going to see it as your deepest and most fundamental problem. If I fail to recognize the depravity going on in my heart, well, then I start thinking that your deepest and most fundamental problem is not that you're so unlike Jesus, it's that you're so unlike me. That's really what's wrong with you. You're not as smart as me. You're not as well-mannered as me. You're not as intelligent as I am. You're not as good-looking as I am. You're not as kind as I am. On and on it goes. You see, my sin forces me to flee to my Savior. And until Jesus becomes my greatest need, I'm not going to see Him as your greatest need either. Until I know myself, I can always put a label on you to justify my sense of superiority. And remember, this bit here in chapter 7 is part of a larger discourse on judgment. That's how chapter 7 began. And this commandment, the golden rule, is essentially a call to treat others not as they deserve, but to treat them how we want to be treated, and I think to treat them how God has treated us. The reason we often fail at that is because in relationships, wherever there's relationship, there's conflict and sin, and wherever there's conflict and sin, we're going to be inclined to doing one of two things, and that is repairing people or repaying people. Both tend to be attempts to be God, right? If you're always trying to repair people in your relationships, you're trying to fix people, you keep a mental catalog of their failures, and you keep reminding them, you know, just in case they forgot of everything they've done wrong, and reminding them. To discourage them? To hurt them? Well, of course not. I'm only trying to help. I'm only trying to add to the long and well-known list of people who, overcame all of their bad habits by being nagged into deep and permanent transformation of heart. What a long list that is. That's repairing, or we're repaying. When our relationships become almost like a financial arrangement, right? Debts and paying off of debts. You wrong me, and I then withhold relationship until I believe you have sufficiently learned your lesson. So you get the silent treatment, where the other person pretends like you're dead, maybe. Or, what's more likely in this part of the country, is that you are enabled to deliver the most piercing critique through a smile. And the ways we justify this are limitless, right? Do you know what he did? Did you hear what she said? Don't you know he's a liar? Don't you know she's an addict? Don't you know he's a womanizer? Don't you know who he voted for? I have to treat him with arrogance and frustration and condescension. It's simply what he deserves. Oh, we need to see our sin. Our brokenness. So that when the brokenness of others shows itself to us in such horrific clarity, we will not scoff and say, what a bunch of lazy, entitled crybabies. What a bunch of arrogant, conceited bigots. We need the eyes and the heart of Jesus, who looks out on a broken world and says, what a bunch of desperately, hopelessly broken sinners. Oh, how they hate me. Oh, how they refuse to hear my words. I'm going to die for them. Our greatest need is a Savior. If it had been strength, God would have sent an army. If it had been power, God would have sent a politician. Our greatest need was liberation from sin and death, so He sent us a Savior. And that's why Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets. Look at verse 12. Do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Because, you see, all of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. All the laws, all the pleas of repentance from the lips of the prophets, all the thou shalt nots and the thou shalls, and the return to the Lord, O Israel. All of it. All of it had one goal. One point, and that is dying to self and knowing the freedom of sacrificial love that liberates us from our own personal prisons of constantly trying to repair everybody and repay everybody. Instead, Jesus says, will you come? And instead of repairing, and instead of repaying, will you simply start reflecting? That's the third and final point, that instead of calling us to patterns of repaying others or repairing others, Jesus says, will you reflect me? My love for the world. Because when you love and defend and forgive people with the same energy that you love, defend, forgive yourself, or the same energy that you want people to extend to you in loving and defending and forgiving you, you will be a visible expression of the law and the prophets. When you live this way, you become a public picture of what God is all about. People can't see God, but His character is expressed in His Word. And when you follow after Jesus in self-giving love, that's as close to seeing God as most people are going to get. When we love, people see Jesus. That's why this command levels us, because we can't do it. In his book, What Jesus Demands from the World, John Piper reflects on the Golden Rule. I think he gets it right. He says, this command seems to demand that I tear the skin off my body, wrap it around another person, so that I feel I am the other person. And all the longings that I have for my own safety and health and happiness and success, I now feel for that other person as though he were me. It's an absolutely staggering commandment. If this is what it means, then something unbelievably powerful will have to happen in my soul. Something supernatural. Something well beyond what self-preserving, self-enhancing, self-exalting fallen human beings like me can do on their own. End quote. So how do we do this? We can't. We need our hearts changed, and that's more, by the way, that's more than just being emotionally moved. A movie can move you emotionally, right? You can come out of a movie theater after seeing a really good movie about courage in the midst of evil. You know, maybe something in Nazi Germany or New World pre-Civil War slavery and these kinds of things. And you feel inspired when you walk out of that theater to go and fight evil and defeat injustice and be courageous. But it doesn't really last, right? Movies don't generally change us. They give us an emotional high and a sort of a temporary measure of inspiration, but they don't change us. What ultimately changes us is the example of Jesus in the gospel. The one who calls you to live like this is also the one who enables you to live like this. He only commands what he gives. You only have to ask. He calls you to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because what he did for us was beyond our asking or imagining. Who is this God who's both just and justifier, who hates sin and yet takes it upon himself, allows himself to be crushed for mine? Who is this who never gives us what we deserve, never treats us as we ought to be treated? Gives us good things in spite of who we are. Sees us through the eyes of a loving Father and a compassionate Savior. The extent to which, then, you see your brokenness before that Savior is the extent to which His grace looks more amazing to you. The extent to which you see your own sin is the extent to which grace will look amazing. And the extent to which grace looks amazing is the extent to which you can love. Sacrificially, extravagantly, and fearlessly. Let's pray. Father, we need you to work in us that we might be equipped to do the impossible, that we might believe that you are big enough not only to forgive our sin, can it be, but also to work in us hearts that love as fearlessly as Jesus, that are willing to throw away the list of wrongs we've so diligently kept, that are willing to do to others the very things that the deepest longings in our heart that we want to see happening towards us in terms of being appreciated, loved, respected, all of these things perfectly natural to being human. But oh, how easily we fall into such fierce competition and enmity with each other. Open our eyes to see who we are apart from you, that we might be humbled, that we might be poor in spirit, that we might be made meek, and that we might know more and more of your grace. Empower us as we go out this week to be images of Jesus to the world by the way that we love and do for others as you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.